Amen. Peace of Christ be with you. I'm somebody who has an agenda for you. I have many agendas for you. I want you to be lifelong worshipers of Christ. I want you to be authentic disciples of Jesus. But one of the agendas I have is also to put in front of you world-class people, world-class thinkers, world-class preachers. And tonight we have the opportunity to hear somebody who is one of those rare public intellectuals, one of those rare Renaissance men. He is an accomplished author and academic. He has published over 500 articles and book chapters, about 7 different books. He is a widely acclaimed speaker on public and private and Christian and non-Christian campuses all over the world. He holds a chair of theology at Regent Seminary in Vancouver, British Columbia. He is an accomplished jazz musician. He also, if I'm reading correctly, also was a right winger on the Regent College hockey team, by which they lost an international intramural championship on a dreadful referee's mistake. So he also is somebody who understands injustice, fundamentally. But above all these things, he is somebody who loves Jesus and has spent his whole life trying to think carefully with the church and for the church and with us about what does it mean to follow Jesus in this world today. You can have all the accolades and all the honors and degrees, but unless you fundamentally are somebody who loves Jesus, it all means nothing. And partly why this person is a world-class speaker for us tonight is that he loves Jesus. And his life is bended toward the will of God and the justice of God. So would you please give a warm Hope College welcome to Dr. John Stackhouse.
Thank you. Thank you.
This is John.
Trigg was just slipping me $5 to make sure I'd go ahead and speak now, so thank you. Thank you for that. Delighted to be here at Hope College. I have a few interesting connections with Hope College. I used to teach for a while at a sister school of yours in Iowa, Northwestern College, and we decided that we had finally worn out our president enough that we would send him over to you. So Jim Boltman was my first president, and I understand that you are just about wearing him out here. Isn't that about right? Delighted to be here. And Josh Banner is a Regent College student. He tells me even now, as he squeezes his two-year degree into 8, I think hasn't quite finished his master's comprehensive exam, but Regent College is indeed a seminary. As Dr. Johnson said, we do train people for pastoral ministry. It's also a graduate school of Christian studies, where we send probably 10 or 15% of our students on to some of the world's best PhD programs in religious studies and other things. But mostly, it's not those things. Mostly, Regent College is a graduate school on the campus of a major research university that is meant to help you become a better architect, or a lawyer, or nursing professional, or journalist, or business person, or homemaker. Regent is the only graduate school in the world that is founded as a Christian place for lay people to become better and more thoughtful Christians. And so whether it's upon graduation, we do have some people come directly after their BAs, or whether it's later in life, we have people come after their careers, as their first jobs are over, and we have people come mid-career. Literally, we have students 24 years old, 44 years old, 64 years old in our classes from 40 countries in the world, because there's no place quite like Regent. So I encourage you to check us out on the web sometime and see if God would lead you to come to us. On the other hand, after about 20 minutes now, you might decide, no way. And I understand that. This afternoon, a little bit later, I understand there is an American sporting event scheduled. Up in Canada, we like to call it America's Grey Cup. But down here, you call it the Super Bowl. Not just a bowl, but a Super Bowl. There are other bowls in other countries, but this one is super. This one rises above. It's superlative. It's almost like Superman, which was developed by a Canadian, actually, but that's another subject for another time. So the Super Bowl is ahead of us. And among the many things that journalists have reported over this last couple of weeks is a fact that I think is not as widely known as it should be, and that's the fact that football hurts. You know, I grew up playing football with my dad, and I would catch a pass and my dad would tackle me, or I would run back a kick and my dad would tackle me, but it was just a big hug, because I was only three, right? So it was just a big hug, and I thought that's what football would be like. You know, you go and have a little fun, and then you get a big hug. And I started playing football, and I found it was not that. It was not that at all. And pretty quickly, I developed certain survival skills. I became a wide receiver so that the only people that would hit me were no bigger than I was. Or I became a quarterback, which meant that I could get rid of the ball just anytime I wanted. Anytime anyone threatened me at all, I could get rid of the ball. It was the perfect position to play. In fact, I became so good at protecting myself that I developed a one-step drop. Up and gone. Up, gone. In fact, our longest pass was 3 yards that year. But I stayed unbruised and looking good. Football hurts. I remember once catching a slant pass, and I was hit simultaneously by the center linebacker, the corner, and the safety. And there's not that much of me going around. And I remember on the ground, under these three bodies, thinking, this is not a hug. This is, I'm feeling parts of my body now that I didn't know I had, as they're about to fall off, apparently. This is really brutal. And the thing is, as you go on in football, so I'm told, because I quickly chickened out, as you go on in football, interestingly, it doesn't hurt less, it hurts more. Those of you who've done top line collegiate football know it hurts a lot because everybody's getting bigger and better at hurting you. And I remember just once as a high schooler, as I say, I mostly stayed out of trouble, but I was put on punt coverage. And one time, this other guy decided to come at me on the outside, and I did what I was supposed to do. And as he came at me, I launched myself at him, Troy Polamalu-like, except smaller, shorter, lighter, less muscular, and talented, and white, with much worse hair. But I launched myself at him, helmet, shoulder pad, took the guy down, clean tackle, and I could hardly get up. It hurt so much. And the other guy bounces up, goes, nice tackle. Shut up. You know, nice tackle, as I'm lying there with every bone in my body now out of joint. I'm thinking, football hurts a lot. But apparently, it's true of the pros. I know some of the guys who played pro football, in both Canada and the United States, and it hurts. And they get hammered in training camp, and then they get hammered in the preseason, and then it's game time in the regular season. Everybody plays, you know, harder, and they're only getting a week between games. Now, think of the last time you had a serious bruise. It healed entirely in a week, didn't it? No, it didn't heal, maybe not even till this day, but it hurt a lot for a long time. And these guys are getting hammered every week. And then if they do well, it's the playoffs, and the other guys on the other team are amped up even more because it's the playoffs, and finally to go to the Super Bowl. Why would people do that? Why would they suffer that much? Well, as usual, football has a lot to say about the Bible, so we turn to that now. Depends on your interpretive lenses. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of Christ fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. Now, the connection with football may not be immediately obvious, but let me see if I can help with that. Immediately upon this passage, we have two mysteries. Paul says, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. Now, if you've been raised in the Christian church, and if you've been hanging around even Hope College for a couple of years, this kind of phrasing is kind of unremarkable to you. But let me just slow it down and help us think about how strange it is what Paul just said. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings. I enjoy suffering. Do you hear what Paul's saying? I'm suffering and I'm enjoying it. That's not a healthy thing to say, right? There is language in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for people like that. I love suffering. Please, sir, might I have another? Right? Not a healthy approach. Isn't that weird? I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And then a second mystery for the price of one. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But I thought Jesus paid it all. I thought Jesus did everything that needed to be done. And now his own apostle is saying, Jesus didn't get the job entirely done. So I'm making up for it. I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Two strange things to say right off the bat. Why? What's going on? How can Paul say, I enjoy my sufferings? He's writing this letter, by the way, having endured a grueling flight across the Mediterranean, first class, of course, because he is an apostle, staying in the Intercontinental or Four Seasons Hotel. He's having a lovely little gorgeous colored drink beside him, but he's thinking hard, and so he's writing this letter very thoughtfully, and he's suffering as he's doing it, because all artists suffer. Paul's a great Greek writer, and Paul's in prison. Paul's in prison, and he's suffering like real suffering. And he's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings, even though this isn't the first time for me. I've been in prison before. I didn't like it much. Here I am back again. I'm starving. I'm happy. I'm lonely. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Why? He says, I became the church's servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. I'm sitting here in a cell, writing you a letter, rejoicing in my sufferings, making up for what Christ himself can't do, because Christ is gone. Christ has done all the suffering he's going to do, but he left me and left the rest of the church here to keep doing his work. And guess what? A lot of Jesus' work is done only by people who suffer, because it's really hard work. It's really hard work. So if we're going to do Jesus' work, we got to do it the way Jesus did. And Jesus didn't suffer all the time, but he suffered a lot. And Paul doesn't suffer all the time, but he suffers a lot. Some kinds of work, you just have to suffer if you're going to get it done. And what he is called to do, the work Paul's called to do, is to make the word of God fully known. What he calls the mystery. Oh, here's a third mystery. You got three mysteries now. The mystery, or the previously undisclosed truth. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. That has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. And to them, to you, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now that's a lot of words piled together. And what Paul's saying, in the past, in the Jewish past, most of us focused on the glory of God, the manifestation of God, the way God makes himself known in the career of Israel, right? You were supposed to look at Israel to see what God's doing in the world. That was the light to the nations. But Paul says what was disclosed in the past, in fact, it wasn't entirely, sorry, what was hidden in the past, a little bit hidden. Occasionally the prophets give us hints, but was mostly hidden in the past and has now become, just now become, in his day, available, is the great truth that God loves everybody. The Gentiles, too, you Colossians, you Greeks. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, of all people, is kind of what Paul means as a Jew, right? Of all people, even the Gentiles, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is the Jewish Messiah in you, Christ in you. The hope of glory, the hope of becoming fully yourself. Do you know what glory means? It's one of those church words that we throw around a lot. But glory means to be manifest, to be shown to be what you truly are. So, some of the folks you saw tonight singing and playing their instruments, you might know them from class, you might know them from the dorm, and you didn't know that they could sing so well. You didn't know that they could play this kind of really great, truly Christian music, bluegrass. And they were pretty good, weren't they? Like, they were really good. And you can tell they enjoy it. They're in their glory. Part of who they are becomes manifest. And so to be glorifying God is to show who God actually is. And for us to have our hope of glory is to hope that we finally become everything we can be. And Paul says, that great good news is this has come to the Gentiles. This has come, in other words, to who's left? Because it's already come to the Jews, and the Jewish mind is only two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. So if the Jews have got the message, now the Gentiles have the message, which means everybody. So Paul's task, his commission, is to participate with God in making this good news of God fully known, and he's saying it has now become, as it were, spatially, quantitatively fully known. It's now been spread out even to the Gentiles. But he also says it is to be spread out, it's to be fully known qualitatively. He goes on to say, it is Christ whom we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, in all wisdom, so what? So that everybody gets a chance to hear the gospel and become converted. No. That's partly what he means, but he says, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul is saying, I work really, really hard to press the gospel out to every sector of the world, even among the Gentiles, and I work really, really hard to help everybody grow up qualitatively into being everything they can be. That's a big job, isn't it? And it's a hard job because so much of the world system is against that. So much of the world system doesn't want Jesus' word to be known. So much of the world system doesn't want people to repent. So much of the world system doesn't want people to grow up. In fact, and I don't have to sound particularly weird or in a sense, talking about spiritual warfare and things that I don't know all that much about. I just need to know about advertising. I know a lot about advertising. You know a lot about advertising. Does advertising want you to grow up and become a fully functioning critical adult? No, because then you'll see how crappy the products are. And you won't buy six of them in assorted colors. You'll say, oh, I have actually read about that product. It's what we call bad. And to buy it, let alone six in assorted colors, would be stupid. And I don't want to be stupid. I'm a Hope College graduate. I know better. Not going to do it. And part of what we do at a place like Hope College is to educate you in what we call the Kung Fu theory of education. It's just education as self-defense. You just know that that politician is a moron. So you won't vote for him or her in the next election. You just know that that advertising campaign has to be not true because you've tried to drink beer in a bar and beautiful women did not come over and talk to you. You've switched brands, you've held it in the left hand, right, it doesn't matter. The babes still go to the guy with money. It just happens, it's just what happens. Or with a big Bible, that's the other thing that helps a lot too. Depends on the bar, okay? So we know better. And Paul is saying, I'm trying to work against the world system that wants to keep us docile and stupid and productive, and I'm trying to help us become mature in Christ. That's really, really hard work. With God's help, he says, finally, for this I toil and struggle. These are just as powerful words in Greek as they are in English. I toil and struggle. This is really hard work with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. Thanks be to God. God gives us energy, gives us ability to work this wonderful work for him. A little later today, somebody's going to be the Super Bowl champion for 2011. And you all know who that's going to be, and I won't bother tipping you off now, but somebody's going to do it. And what this will mean is a lot of pain. Every single playing member of the winning team is going to take weeks to heal because he has gone through all the off-season training, training camp, preseason, the full season, the playoffs, the Super Bowl, where really large, talented men have been trying to hurt him all day. And some of them have succeeded. And each of those champions will have worked. I mean, why didn't they quit? Why didn't they stop? When they first found out, like I did, that football hurts, why didn't they stop? Because, yes, they get paid a pretty good salary. There's money involved. Yes, there's a certain amount of fame, at least for the few really standout players. But frankly, most of us can't remember most of the players on most of the teams as Super Bowl champions, even a few years ago. Fame comes and goes pretty quick. But you know what a lot of those guys will say? To wear the ring. They want the ring. Why? Why the ring? The ring's only, you know, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 compared to millions. I mean, the ring's nice compared to what you and I've got, but of all the things that they get, it's the ring. Why? It's a symbol. It's a symbol of getting to the end of the road successfully. It's a symbol of finishing the job successfully. It's a symbol of, for once in your life, doing it exactly right. And for them, all that pain is worth it. Jesus is our example. In Hebrews 12, it's interesting that when the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus, looking at the cross, Jesus does not look at the cross and just think about you. There are certain kinds of quaint Christian hymns that say, Jesus just thought about me, and he just thought about the world, and that's not true. It's not biblically true. Jesus is not just thinking about you. He's not just thinking about me. He's not even just thinking about the world. Hebrews 12 has a startlingly interesting counterintuitive point. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author says, the beginner and the ender of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross rejoicing in the suffering he was going to endure. Why? Because there would be joy on the other side. The pain was real and terrible. The suffering was real and terrible, but the job was worth doing. Not because he didn't love us and only loved himself, but because when you love somebody else, and when you love them a lot, and if it means that you have to suffer in order to help them a lot, you suffer, right? If you love somebody a lot, and to help them in a difficult situation means you have to suffer a lot, then you suffer a lot, and you don't whine about it, you get down and do it, and you rejoice when it pays off, and they are helped. That's what love is. It's a win-win situation. Jesus loves us. He sees we need rescue. He looks toward the cross and says, that's what they need. I'll do it. And the Apostle Paul looks at the church and looks at his needy society, and he says, you know what they need? They need a lot. It's going to take a lot. It's going to take all I've got, and I'll do it because I love them that much. It's going to be great. They're going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. I'm here for a couple of days speaking largely to visit with my friend Matt Floating, who teaches over at Western Seminary. And Matt's son, Jeffrey, is a Hope College grad. And I remember when Jeffrey was born. And I remember what a cute little kid he was. And I remember thinking, having no children of my own at that point, how easy it must be to raise children. I've learned since that it's not easy to raise children, nor is it inexpensive. When I think of the cars I could have owned. But anyway, it's not about me right now. Matt raised his son with his wonderful wife, Marcia, and it cost a lot of money and a lot of effort and a lot of pain along the way. But Jeffrey graduated from Hope, and he's now in Afghanistan using his talents to keep people alive who would otherwise not be alive. But Matt also was chaplain at Northwestern College some years ago, and among the students that he cared for and worked for was a young man named Trigg Johnson. And I would think, wouldn't you, that trying to make Trigg Johnson into a spiritual person would be hard work. Don't you think? I mean, really hard work, painful work, suffering. That's what I'm talking about. Wasn't it suffering, Matthew? You're not speaking up so quickly there. And having discipled Trigg, having seen the man that Dr. Johnson's become, Matthew now gets to come to the gathering and see what Trigg's doing with you and what it's like to disciple you and to help you grow up into the fullness of Christ. Matthew, is it hard raising a kid? It's hard. Is it worth it? Yeah, it is. Was it hard discipling Trigg and his friends? Not that hard, but still pretty hard. Is it worth it? Trigg, is it hard discipling this bunch? No. Do you want that $5 back so you play along? Or all work that really counts. You know, isn't it funny that everything that is really worthwhile in life is hard to get? Everything is. Relationships, education, jobs, physical health. It's all hard to get. It all involves suffering. So friends, things might be going pretty well for you tonight. They may not be. But you need to remember what Paul has here, what the Holy Spirit has set down in Scripture for us so we can come back to it and back to it and back to it. Paul's example, working with God to spread the good news, to spread the effects of God's glory, his way of doing things out into the world to all of its corners, even the Gentiles, and to help everybody grow up into maturity is really hard work, and it's going to involve suffering. It's hard to stay married. It's hard to raise children. It's hard to stick it out at a difficult job. And those are the only kinds of marriages and child-rearing situations and jobs there are. It's hard. But is it worth it? Yes, it is. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Our passage tonight reminds us, Lord, that even the Apostle Paul, for all of his tremendous literary talent and his theological imagination and his physical energy and his incredible personal drive, even he says that he struggles and toils. This is really hard for him. But he says he does it according to the energy that you so powerfully inspire within him. Breathe that energy into us and into these, my new friends, I pray. Breathe that energy into us that we may study well, that we may care for each other well, that we may grow up into the fullness of Christ and help this world come out of the grip of darkness and into this glorious light of yours. We pray this in the name of the author and finisher of our faith, who looked at the joy set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, and brought us close to you. We're grateful for him. Amen.